you have a copy of the Word of God in front of you, I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 20, where we left off this past week on Easter Sunday. John chapter 20, and you remember last week we looked at verses 1 through 18 for Easter Sunday, and Jesus' interaction with his disciples, Peter and John, and also with Mary Magdalene. This morning, I want to continue on looking at the chapter in verses 30 through 31. At the end of the chapter, as Jesus speaks to his disciples, as he continues to interact with them. And remember, as you look at sacred scripture, it is important not only to remember what is being said, as I've often reminded you these past 3.5 years, but the way that it's being said. There is a sense in which the structuring of scripture is very, very important, very significant in our understanding as we seek to study God's Word. So what I want to do this morning is study with you the what I call three dimensions of Christianity. When I was younger, there was a singing group called the Fifth Dimension. And I never studied physics or a lot of mathematics. I think I was thrown out of trigonometry. That's about as far as I went, and excommunicated from the classroom. But I did learn that a dimension is a measurable aspect of something. And when you come to John's Gospel, chapter 20, and verse 19 and following, I believe you see, through the sacred writing of Scripture, the Spirit of God, three different dimensions of the Christian experience. The first one is a corporate dimension, and that is found in verses 19 through 23. Jesus talks to his disciples, and he says some very unusual, somewhat cryptic words as he breathes on them and tells them to receive the Holy Spirit. And so the thrust of verses 19 through 23, just like the Great Commission in the Gospel of Matthew, the Lord Jesus is adding to that, and he's telling his disciples corporately, this is what the ministry of the church and the Spirit of God is going to look like. You're going to be commissioned to go out into the world and do something. But then you'll notice in verses 24 through 29, we move from the corporate dimension to the individual dimension. Jesus makes an appearance just like he did in the first several verses, the first four verses of this passage. And he speaks to the disciples. He comes through the open door. And he tells them, peace be with you. And then he deals not with all the disciples, but the one disciple who wasn't present in verses 19 through 23. And that, of course, is doubting Thomas. And so there is a sense in which the Lord Jesus moves from the corporate dimension of the Christian experience, the Christian ministry, to the fact that the individual experience is important. Jesus focused upon individuals, just like Thomas. But then finally, you come to verses 30 and 31 and you realize that John is writing this information not simply to give us a corporate dimension or to reveal to us the individual dimension of the Christian faith, but also a very, very personal dimension. Because in verses 30 and 31, some of the most explicit verses in the New Testament, John confronts us right in the face, saying these things were written not for the disciples, not simply for Thomas, but for you, so that you might believe, so that I might believe that Jesus is the Christ. And so you see the structuring. There is a corporate and an individual and a personal application or dimension to what Jesus is saying. And based upon my clock this morning, I don't know if we'll get past the first dimension. You might have to come back for dimensions 2 and 3. But at least we'll get started this morning with the corporate dimension. Jesus reveals himself in verses 19 through 23 to his disciples. And he offers a global, broad commission to them concerning what he wants them to do. I've often called these verses the great omission. The great omission. You know, often we in the evangelical church, we speak about the great commission. And we understand in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, that we are commissioned to go and to preach the gospel, to baptize, to teach. Well, that's not in John's gospel. It doesn't make it any less real. It's just as much a part of the sacred record of Scripture as all that we see in John's gospel. But John gives us a different perspective. And so when you look at verses 19 through 23, just as in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. You'll notice he comes through the door. It says on the evening of that first day of the week. This is Easter night, the first Easter Sunday, and it's nighttime. And the disciples are held up in a room, and it's shut. The door's shut and locked because they're afraid of the Jews. And Jesus all of a sudden appears. We don't know how he appears. He may have just gone right through the door. He is the Son of God after all. He's resurrected and has a glorified body now. But he just appears in the room. The point John is making is this is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He doesn't have to open a door to come into a room. However he got in there, he can just simply appear. And he says to them, "Peace be with you." Reminiscent of John chapter 14, over and over again, Jesus said, "My peace I leave with you. Not as the world leaves, leave I with you." In another place he said, "In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good courage. I've overcome the world." After he said this in verse 19, he showed them his hands and his side. Disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Reminder of John chapter 16, where John said earlier, a recording the Lord Jesus saying, "You will be sad, you will weep, but your weeping will turn to joy. For a little while you won't see me. And then again in a little while you'll see me." And so here he is appearing, and the disciples fulfill what John was talking about in chapter 14 and chapter 16 of their joy. And again, Jesus says in verse 21, "Peace be with you." Now he commissions them, "As the Father sent me, I'm sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive any his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Some serious words. Interestingly, he breathes on them and tells them to receive the Holy Spirit. Now, some people have tried to speculate as to what was going on when Jesus did that. We study the Bible. That's what Christians ought to do. What was the significance of Jesus breathing on them? Some scholars think that he did that as a symbol of what would take place on the day of Pentecost. You remember the mighty rushing wind that happened in Acts chapter 2. And the Spirit of God fell on the disciples in the early church. And so some people have thought that Jesus was simply giving a demonstration of what was going to happen in the future. This mighty wind from heaven would blow. Others have cited 1 Corinthians 15, where the Bible says that the Apostle Paul, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a life-giving spirit. And you remember when Adam and Eve were created in the garden, the Lord God breathed into them the breath of life. And so now with the resurrected Christ, it's as if to say, as God's children are sanctified, the last Adam, Jesus, is going to breathe a new breath of life into his chosen children, enabling them to be sanctified and to live for his glory. Bottom line is, we don't know why Jesus breathed. I walked into somebody's office the other day at a bank, and I started breathing. He handed me a breath mint. Because everybody needs one of these sometimes. I said, "Thank you very much." There's not much that happens when we breathe on people, except offense. But the Lord Jesus breathed. And the bottom line is, we don't know why he did it. We can only speculate. But one thing is absolutely certain: what Jesus said. Because speculation aside as to why he breathed on his disciples, let's not lose sight of the obvious connection Jesus is making between the power and the work of the Holy Spirit and human sin. Look at the words of Jesus. He breathed on them and he said, "I'm sending you out. Receive the Holy Spirit." Verse 23, "If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." You see, some things are implicit. Some things are obscure. We don't know why Jesus breathed on the disciples. We can only speculate. But some things are absolutely certain. Some things are explicitly stated. And I think it's fascinating to me that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke with reference to the dealing with sin in connection to the Holy Spirit. This should not come as a shock to us, because in John chapter 16, verses 7 and 8, Jesus is recorded as saying, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. Unless I go away, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And when He comes, He will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment." It's amazing to me, as a pastor and as a Christian, we have a tendency to emphasize the work and the role of the Holy Spirit in every other sphere with the exception of dealing with our sin. Is that not amazing? Think about all the talk about the Spirit of God. I run into people all the time, "The Spirit led me to go to this place. The Spirit led me to go to the grocery store. The Spirit led me to break up with my girlfriend." Or in worship, "I could feel the Spirit." I remember one time in New Orleans preaching, and somebody came up and said, "You're a Spirit-anointed preacher, but only in this building. Pastor, when you preach in that other building over there across town, you're not anointed." And I said, "Well, thank you very much. You know, Christ Church needs more spiritual barometers like you. I'm glad you know when somebody's anointed and when they're not." Bottom line is, she didn't know. Nobody knows. I went back to her and I thought to myself, you know, Jeremiah preached for 40 years, never had a convert. Are you going to tell me he wasn't anointed by the Spirit of God? You don't know. I could really sense the Spirit in worship today. No, what probably happened is you heard a song that touched you emotionally. I don't know whether you sense the Spirit of God or not. I wouldn't be so arrogant to say. The bottom line is, ladies and gentlemen, according to the truth, He's always present. Jesus said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So whether you sense it intellectually or emotionally, He is always present. And it's amazing in Christ's church what we do. We talk about the Spirit so much. "Pastor, will you lead a spiritual gifts inventory seminar?" Well, I can't do that. I'm too busy doing all the other work. Or we need volunteers to serve with spiritual gifts. You see, the Spirit of God moves on hearts and touches people's lives. But His major work is not to show us our giftedness. It is not to make us excited so that we jump pews or show other signs that we're ecstatic about the Lord. It is to convict us of our sin, to sanctify us, to make us more like Jesus. I want you to notice the role of the Holy Spirit in your life and in Christ's church. And in connection with that, in these verses, realize that it's this church's job to deal with sin. Or to put it in another way, the Great Commission means little to nothing without the great omission. Sin can and will be forgiven, but this presupposes an acknowledgement of sin and a humble, dependent desire to change, to submit to Christ, to become a public, accountable member of the community of faith. You see, when you read these words, they remind us of the big picture, the macroscopic picture. Why does the church exist? Jesus is commissioning His disciples and saying, "Go out, proclaim the gospel. There will be forgiveness. And you will also retain sin." And so we realize there's more going on here besides simply a statement about sin. But nonetheless, He is saying that the Spirit of God is going to reveal sin. And so in a corporate sense, Jesus is saying, you, disciples, are going to lay the foundation for the bedrock of the church. Why does the church exist? It is the gathering and the perfecting instrument to redeem fallen sinners and sanctify them for His glory. See, in verses 19 through 23, that's what Jesus is saying. This is what it's all about. This is the big picture, guys. I want you to go out and make disciples. The Spirit of God is going to undergird you. And as you go, the major thrust of your ministry will be dealing with sin, your own sin, and the sin of others. And that is the last thing that we do primarily in churches. The church does not exist to entertain or to gain more members. The church does not exist to elect politicians or fight pornography or to combat other social ills. The church does not exist to modify behavior or to promote morality or justice or family values. No! The church exists to preach the gospel. And inextricably bound with that is to confront with and deal with sin. And as the gospel is preached, and as we are accountable to one another in the church, and we submit to one another, God begins to work. Now, verse 23 is fascinating, very quickly. Fascinating and controversial. And it should be seen against the backdrop of Matthew 18. Some think that Jesus is giving authority to his disciples, who are now his apostles. They're going to be sent to actually forgive sins. You'll notice the wording. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. That's powerful wording. What is Jesus doing? Is he investing into ordained ministers and priests the power to actually forgive sins? I don't think so. Many others don't either for two reasons. Number one, we know from Mark 2, as the Pharisee says, only God himself can forgive sins. Remember when Jesus was going to heal the paralytic in Mark 2? And the Pharisee says, who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus went ahead and forgave that man his sins, but he said, in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, arise and walk. Only God can forgive sins. But also, as another scholar has pointed out, you cannot believe one part without believing the other. If you're going to believe that Jesus somehow gave ordained ministers and priests the right and the power to actually and organically forgive sins, then you're going to have to believe the other part of the equation, that he gives us the power to withhold forgiveness of sins. And Jesus warned us repeatedly and profusely about this. Nobody can stand around and not forgive. One of his disciples asked him one time, Lord, how often should I forgive? Seven times? Jesus said, nope. Seven times 70. In other words, we're always to be forgiving. There is no such thing as withheld forgiveness in the Bible. Certainly not by ordained ministers or priests. No, verse 23 is not intended to exalt the ordained clergy, but it is present to remind us of the very real power of the church. Jesus works through his body, the church. The church has officers, it has structure, it has authority, it has accountability. One of the things I like about the Presbyterian Church, it takes sin seriously. We submit to one another. The pastor submits to the session. An officer submits to the presbytery. And yet, in the middle of all of that, there's a sense in which I believe the Lord, through the Apostle John, is making it clear that we play a role. As God himself in heaven is binding and loosing. Remember Matthew 18? Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. He wasn't giving Peter the carte blanche right to forgive sin. He was saying, you, as an ordained officer in my church, must deal with the sin of my people. And as you collectively work in my people, in my church, what you do on earth, the decisions that you make, were already made in heaven. In other words, you are confirming what has already been decided. And that's why, folks, belonging to a part of Christ's church is absolutely vital. It is important. It is indispensable to be a part of Christ's church. You must. How in the world can you be enrolled in heaven without being enrolled here on earth, according to Hebrews 12? The Bible makes a distinction between the invisible church, that is, all believers of all time that we can't see. I don't know your heart, you don't know mine. But it also makes us aware of the visible church, and that is its offices, its ordinances, so that we belong and we submit to one another. And so what Jesus is saying here to his disciples is not giving them the right to forgive or retain sins. He's saying, as a part of the structured church, what you do, the decisions that you make, your binding and your loosing are simply a reflection of what is taking place in heaven. That's why we need one another. That's why church discipline is so important. You see, the practice of church discipline says we take Jesus seriously. That when the Spirit of God is working in a man or a woman, they will not continue in sin. So without discipline, as Hebrews 12 says, no one will know the Lord. Spiritual discipline is important. It's vital. Because Christ works through His church, not only to evangelize the world, but to sanctify the saints. That's why Ephesians 3 says, His intent was now that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly realms. It is the pillar and the support of truth. People are so suspicious of the institutional church these days. Because religion is big business. Because people can be very vulnerable and easily manipulated through religion. Nevertheless, it's the church, in the biblical sense, that provides a safeguard against the kind of Lone Ranger Christianity that is so rampant in our society. You see, folks, there's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. The church is the visible body of Christ. So when we gather together for worship, we're here for the presence of the King. You're not here to hear a sermon or music. You're here because the King has called you and summoned you to worship Him. And we belong to Christ's church because we make vows. And we say, I will support the purity and the peace of Christ's church. And whenever that doesn't happen, either by sin personally or even in the community, there must be discipline. And so that is enacted. And that's what Jesus is saying to the disciples. Isn't it amazing? The first thing in the Gospel of John, as Jesus defines the church, He's saying in essence, go preach the gospel and go practice sanctifying the saints. But your major work is not going to be creating programs. Your major work is not how slick you look on Sunday morning. Your major work in the church is to be intimately involved in human lives so that you know what someone's going through and so that you confront them and talk with them and love them. We see Jesus do that in the next movement of the passage, which I don't have time to go into this morning. But isn't it marvelous that when Jesus moves on to Thomas, based on what He said in verses 19 through 23, Jesus could absolutely dismiss Thomas. Thomas doesn't believe. Thomas is waiting for more empirical evidence. But you see, the same Lord Jesus Christ who says, deal with sin, is the one who gets his hands dirty with the individual, Thomas. And so He gives him a special appearance because He cares. And He loves because of the importance of the individual. I'll have to go into that next week. But for now, realize the value of Christ's church. The word church doesn't mean anything anymore, I don't think, in our society. Some people think a church is gathering in your living room. I heard somebody say the other day they took the Lord's Supper with Coca-Cola and potato chips in their apartment complex. Then they went down and baptized somebody in the pool. And I said, well, that's great. You got wet. Were there any officers present? No. Was anybody ordained? No. Was there a preaching of the gospel? No. What makes you think this is the church? Church is the ecclesia, the called out ones. And the Bible has very specific directions as to what it's to look like. But so often we are so consumed with being in vogue with the world that we lose sight of what the Bible says is what the church is to look like. So a pastor or an elder or deacons, if they give themselves to dealing with human beings and their sinful condition, often they can be criticized. What are you doing? Why are you calling that person? Why are you concerned about their drunkenness or their drug habit? Why are you concerned that marriage is falling apart? Because that's the job of the church. To care about individuals. To get our hands dirty with one another. Not to present some circus or carnival to the world, but to love each other. And that's very personal and private. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing as the momentum grows in this passage. He moves from the disciples to Thomas, to you and me. Saying, where are you at? If you believe, you'll be a part of this. You will join and deal with your own sin. And when the church is dealing with sin, that's in essence what it means to be Spirit-filled. Church is dealing with its sin. Giving a testimony to the world of all that Christ came to deal in dealing with sin. May we give ourselves to building a great church here at Seminole, not for our glory, and not so that we'll build bigger buildings and have lots of bodies and have tremendous budgets, but so that we will obey Jesus Christ. That's enough. May we give ourselves to that this day. Let's pray together as we close. Father, we thank you so much for the Word of God which performs its work in those who believe. Father, we thank you for the explicit direction of the Lord Jesus and the reminder of your Holy Spirit and the major work in our lives to deal with our sin. Father, help us to submit to your work. Help us to be a part of the church, to be respectful of it as the visible body of Christ on earth. And Lord, give us the grace as we grow in our sanctification and appreciation of you. And Lord, if there's one or two here that don't know you at all today, touch their hearts. Bring them into your forever family, your community. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.